Good morning, Renewal Church and friends. We are grateful to have this opportunity to speak this morning and share a message from God's Word with you this morning. We are finally jumping back into our study of Galatians this morning. It's been several weeks since we were last in Galatians. Pastor Josh last preached Galatians 3, 10 through 14 over a month ago. The past several weeks, I've wanted to preach specific passages related to what we're going through with the coronavirus. But I believe that it's time to jump back in. So today we will be studying Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Galatians 3, 15 through 18. But before we jump into that text, I want us to spend a few moments reviewing what we've already learned through the book of Galatians. So as you know, Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians because false teachers had infiltrated the church and were attempting to turn the Galatians away from the true gospel. This group of false teachers were most likely the Judaizers, from the Judaizers. They believed many things about Jesus. They believed he was the Messiah. They would have believed that he died on the cross and that he was raised again on the third day. However, they believed and taught that faith in the gospel was not enough to obtain salvation. And therefore, they taught that the gospel itself was not enough to save a person. So they added to the gospel by saying that you must be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law. Now, the Galatians were Gentiles. They were not Jewish. So they were uncircumcised. And they did not know the Mosaic law. They did not adhere to the Mosaic law. But they did believe in Christ. So the Judaizers came along and said, hey, that's not good enough. If you want to be saved, it's good that you've believed in Christ, but you also need to be circumcised and then submit yourself to the Mosaic law, and then you can be saved. So Paul writes this letter to strongly rebuke the Galatian church for even entertaining such a false gospel. Paul has very strong words in chapter 1. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then later on he says, if anyone preaches to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. Paul is saying that anyone who teaches a doctrine that says you have to believe the gospel plus do all these works in order to be saved, if anyone teaches that, they should be condemned. Now, after this declaration in the beginning of the letter, Paul goes on an extended defense of his apostleship. The Judaizers, the false teachers, attacked Paul's gospel, and then they tried to undercut his teaching by attacking his calling as an apostle. So Paul gives us this extended historical section where he describes his calling as an apostle and then what happened after his calling as an apostle, how he was received by the other apostles and those sorts of things. An apostle is one who received the gospel directly from Jesus and then was sent out directly by Jesus to hold this specific and temporary foundational office in the church. So Paul shows that his apostleship is genuine and therefore his gospel is genuine. And then at the end of chapter 2, Paul says that we are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. That word, justified, means to be declared innocent. It's a legal term that would have been used in a courtroom. If the defendant was justified, it would mean that the defendant would be declared not guilty. Now, we do not receive a verdict of not guilty because of our obedience or adherence to the law. The sovereign judge of the universe will not declare us innocent by how much obedience we have or how much we don't have. Our works of obedience, or even works of law observance, if you will, could never outweigh our sin. We can only receive the verdict of not guilty by placing our faith in Christ alone. Jesus died in our place for all our sin as a sacrifice and extends to us His perfect righteousness as a gift. He gave us everything we need for life and salvation. And those who repent and believe the gospel have an eternal declaration of not guilty before God entirely because of the work of Christ. It's not because of our work, not because of our own effort, not because of things that we have done. From start to finish, salvation is a work of God and is received by us according to God's grace. In chapter 3, where we're going to be at today, Paul begins this section talking about the priority of faith over works of the law. And specifically, what we'll be talking about today is the priority of the Abrahamic covenant over the Mosaic covenant. So let's read the text. Galatians 3, 15 through 18. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for our church, even though we are still having to meet in this way. We thank you for the opportunity and the availability of the technology needed to do this. We miss each other greatly. Father, I pray that you'll put an end to this coronavirus situation soon so that we can gather together again as a local church. Father, I pray that you'll encourage us with this text today. There's difficult things in here, so I pray that you'll allow us to understand rightly. Father, I pray that you'll encourage the saints this morning. Help them to know that salvation is a gift of God's grace, and it is not something that we have to work towards or earn. So, Father, I just pray that you will just do your work through your word and bless your church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in verse 15, Paul begins this section by calling the Galatians his brothers, even though throughout the letter he's had very strong words for them because they have been entertaining this false gospel. They are on the verge of abandoning Christ. He still considers them to be brothers and sisters and fellow members of the family of God. And he wants to use what he calls a human example. Now, by saying this, that he's using a human example, he means that he's going to use an example from everyday life, an example that makes sense in the human world from everyday life. And he calls it, he uses this example of a man-made covenant. Now, there's a lot of debate among scholars about what type of human or man-made covenant from everyday life that Paul is talking about here. Is it a last will and testament? Is it some sort of agreement or some sort of covenant? Is it Jewish, Roman, or Greek? What's the nature of this example that Paul is using? Some of the examples in the first century don't fit his argument because they can be altered once they've been ratified. So ultimately, we don't know the answers to all those questions. Whatever the historical example that Paul is thinking about, it ultimately doesn't matter because we can understand what he's saying. He is imagining or thinking about a covenant that once it's been ratified, it cannot be changed or annulled. It is a binding and permanent covenant. Now, if it's true, whatever the example of that Paul's using in everyday life, whatever that historical example is, if it's true for that human example, then it's also true in terms of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant. So Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater. Now, as we think about the Abrahamic covenant, God called out Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham was a pagan man who lived in a pagan land, Ur of the Chaldeans. He was uncircumcised. He obviously didn't have a clue about the law of Moses because the law of Moses didn't exist yet. It had not been written. And God called him out and gave him this promise. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then in Genesis 15, God further clarified this covenant. He told him that he would give him the land of Canaan to possess as an inheritance and that his offspring would be more numerous than the stars of the heavens. So Abraham received this covenant from God and received the promise of God. But Abraham was not yet circumcised. He wasn't circumcised until Genesis 17, sometimes later. So he received the promise while being uncircumcised. Circumcision was added later. Now look at verse 16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, first of all, it's important to note that promises are something that are received by us, not earned. We don't earn promises from God. If it was by the works of the law, then it would be something that we earn. But salvation is not by works of the law, it's through the promise. The inheritance through promise puts the focus entirely on the one who makes the promise and the one who also fulfills the promise, and that is the Lord Himself. Now, secondly, Paul says that the use of offspring is singular and not plural. But as you know, offspring is a collective singular. So in English, as well as in Greek, it can be used to refer to one, or it can be used to refer to many. Same is true as if your translation says the word seed. Seed could refer to one, or seed could refer in a collective sense to many. Now, Paul's not confused about grammar. He understands this. He understands the way grammar works in the collective singular. He understands that. But we have to look beyond that, confusion about that, and see what he's trying to say. He's helping us see that all of the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ. And those who receive the promises receive them by virtue of being in Christ. So we think about this. We go back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, there's a promised seed. A promised seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent, and this will reverse the curse of sin. And then God calls out Abraham in Genesis 12. Abraham's to be the father of many nations. But the promise went through Isaac and not through Ishmael. And then the promise went through Jacob and not Esau. And then the promise goes from Jacob to Jacob's 12 sons. And then some years later, the promise narrowed to go through King David. And then it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Christ. So the promise that actually began in Genesis 3:15 goes through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 sons, narrows into David, and then narrows and finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. He is the one who crushes the head of the serpent. He is the one who has the blessing of Abraham and then gives that blessing of Abraham to all who repent and believe the gospel. So those who believe become sons of Abraham. by virtue of their faith, regardless if they are Jew or Gentile, regardless if they are circumcised or uncircumcised. So the covenant of Abraham was permanent, and it cannot be altered in any way by the Mosaic covenant that came later. And as we'll see as we later on, as we get to the end of chapter 3 in the coming weeks, Paul explains why the Mosaic covenant was necessary and why it's in the Word of God, why it's a necessary thing. Verse 17, Paul says, "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." So Paul here, he gets that number, 430, from Exodus 12, 40, that the time in Egypt was 430 years. Now the exact number between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant is not really his emphasis in this section. He's just using a number that was commonly used. But the point is that a covenant that came over 400 years after the first covenant cannot invalidate or change that previous covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant has priority over the law of Moses. And this is good news, because the covenant with Abraham highlights God's promise. God's promises are completely and wholly the gift of God's grace that we receive through faith. However, the covenant with Moses is not characterized by promise, but by law. Law naturally focuses on human obedience or human disobedience. So the law actually shows us how sinful we truly are. And Paul tells us later in chapter 3 that the law essentially always had a temporary nature to it. It was like a guardian until Christ came. And now that Christ has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, the false teachers in Galatia, and many false teachers in our world today, teach that you can only receive the promises of God through your obedience to the law. And now, this is an impossibility, because not a single one of us can actually keep the law in its entirety. This is what Paul means when he quotes Deuteronomy earlier in chapter 10, in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law." In other words, if you're going to receive the promise through your obedience through the law, then you have to keep the whole law all the time without ever failing even once. So obviously, this puts us all under condemnation. None of us can ever fully measure up because we don't obey the whole law. The law exposes our sin. Now, the good news is that the blessing of Abraham is available to anyone who repents and believes the gospel, because it is received by faith and not by the works of the law. So verse 18, Paul says, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now, Abraham was promised a blessing, he was promised a land, and he was promised an offspring. Now, most of the Old Testament references to inheritance refer to receiving the land. We see this in Joshua in the land allotments. But if you read Joshua, when the land is distributed among the people of Israel, you know, it's not quite the celebration that you might expect. And it kind of leaves us wanting more, expecting more. The inheritance finds a greater fulfillment than just the land of Canaan. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:13 that according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Hebrews 11:10, the author writes, "Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Now, this inheritance ultimately is fulfilled in Christ and refers to all the blessings of salvation. and all these blessings of salvation, in whatever way God chooses to bring about the end of all things, regardless of whose interpretation of eschatology is right, the final climax of everything is that there will be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, a place where there will be no more sin, no more death, no more sickness, no more pain, and He will wipe away every tear, a place where God dwells with men, and He will be their God. This promised inheritance, this salvation, and all the blessings that come along with this future salvation is not something that we gain through our obedience to the law. It was given to Abraham by promise. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And everyone who places their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation receives the gift of this promised inheritance entirely as an act of God's mercy and grace. Now, what does this mean for us who are living 4,000 years after Abraham, 2,000 years after Christ? We are very different than the church in Galatia. Most likely, no one is trying to force you to obey the Mosaic law in order to convince yourself that you're truly saved. What does this mean for us today? You probably have a tendency to judge yourself and others based on performance. Maybe you feel good about yourself and your standing in Christ when you're doing really well. When the quiet time is regular, you have an avenue of service, you're serving Him, you're abstaining from certain habitual sins, you feel pretty good about yourself and your performance. Now, the problem with that is that you're focused on you. And you may start to think that you have earned some kind of favor with God by your works. And you may eventually, if you continue to go down that road, start trusting in yourself more than in Christ. And ultimately, you end up in a very prideful situation. We don't gain favor with God based on our performance of the Christian life. In fact, we are never doing nearly as well as we may think that we are doing. Now, the flip side of that is that when you are not performing well, and you have a constant awareness of your indwelling sin, you're falling into habits of sin, you continually feel horrible about your performance because it's not good. Ultimately, in both cases, we desperately need to turn to Christ in repentance and realize that we have an inheritance that includes all the blessings of salvation that's given to us, not by our works, but by God's magnificent grace. You cannot earn it, nor can you mess it up. It's a gift of His grace. So we must rest in His grace and not in our works. And trusting in Christ alone and relying on Christ alone ultimately creates in us humility and greater faithfulness. If you're listening today and you're a believer in Christ, I encourage you to rest in God's grace. This unusual time in the history of the church has many of us discouraged, including myself. And we need to not look inward so much at ourselves during this time. We need to be looking at Christ and seeing the promises that have been fulfilled in Him, that are given to us through our faith and by His grace. Now, if you're listening this morning and you're not a believer in Christ, I encourage you to repent and believe the gospel and trust in Christ alone. You don't have to measure up. You don't have to have some greater measure of obedience before you can be saved. You don't have to get your act together before you come to Christ. You simply turn towards Him with complete trust that His salvation is true, that His gospel is true, and that this gift of salvation is something that is His to give and not something for you to earn. I hope that you'll do that today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the free gift of salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Father, I pray that you will help us to cling to Christ and not be so focused on our ups and our downs, but to cling to Christ and the promise we receive from Him. Father, I pray that you will bless your church, bless your people, encourage them this morning. And Father, we just love you and we thank you for all the good gifts you give. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.